And last week, I really didn't finish a couple of the ideas in chapter 9, so we're going to go back today and clean some of that up and then move on and try to finish chapter 10, because it's very short today. So we're going to be knocking out 9 and 10 of the book of Zechariah. What do you think? You what?
We can hope.
Rick, you're killing us on Zechariah. You're just killing us. So it's kind of like going to Pastor's Revelation study. It lasted, what, almost 2 years? On Wednesday nights? Years ago? About 2 years? Something like that, yeah. Well, I'm following in my teacher's footsteps. What can I say? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to be in your word. Lord, as we take an in-depth look at the visions and dreams and that you gave Zechariah, we just ask, Heavenly Father, that we would take them for what they really are. You speaking to us beforehand. We may not be able to make all of it very clear now, but as time moves forward, it will become clear. And for that, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Okay, what is it? Jesus wept. Why? What was he weeping over? Over Jerusalem. It broke Jesus' heart that the people would not be gathered. It literally broke his heart. It's always been challenging to me. If God loves more intentionally than we do, how much must it pain him more than it pains us when people know what they should do and then they turn the other way? And this verse in Luke chapter 13 is not because God wanted it to transpire this way, but because people's actions move them into a position that God can do nothing but withhold his hand of protection from them. They literally choose their own path. And let's read Luke 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and what? Ye would not. Sounds like a personal choice to me, doesn't it? We always kind of say the devil made me do it, but in reality, most often they're not. It's we made us do it. There's a result of that in verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Zechariah literally saw many occurrences of positive things happening to Judah and Jerusalem, and some very grave consequences happening. And sometimes with our North American New Testament primary base of our understanding of the Scripture, sometimes these are a little difficult. And I've tried to do my best to help give you a better perspective from how would a Jew accept some of this. And from a historical perspective, I left a couple things out of chapter 9 that I'd like to go back and plug back in, if you don't mind. All right? Let's get back to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, remember, chapter 9 starts a whole new section on, and even some more modern Bible scholars say Zechariah couldn't have written chapter 8 and before, and then also wrote chapter 9 through the end. because they're so markedly different in cadence, tenor, perspective. They're markedly different. Well, the fact is, my perspective on that whole thing is, first, it's a historical perspective that Zechariah wrote the whole book. But if I'm talking to you, Dale, all right, I talk to you differently than when I write a letter for my company. You would not necessarily be able to sort out the differences between just an email or whatever to you and what I wrote for my company. Literally, chapters 9 through 14 are God's giving vision of the future for the Jewish people. Not encouragement and motivation to finish the temple, but it's something for longer range than that. Let's get back to verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. That literally crashes into this book as a vision that Zechariah saw and recorded. We know the fulfillment of that, don't we? The very first day of Jesus' last week as he enters into Jerusalem, people have been looking for him. People have been looking for him. Every other conquering king usually doesn't come riding in on a donkey and doesn't act in such a merciful fashion as Jesus did. But we call this Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, what? Why? What? Oh, they threw palms down. Well, Matthew doesn't say that, but John does, okay? Matthew says they cut trees down, all right? They cut branches off of trees. But you get to the palms. Now comes the Bible scholar question of the day. Why palms? If I had a good Catholic boss that on Palm Sunday he would have on Wednesday, they would take the palms from Palm Sunday, they would burn them to ash, and he would get blessed, and it would be on his forehead all day. He was, I guess you would say, a staunch Catholic, for lack of a better term. But why the palms? I mean, I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm supposed to ask these kind of interesting questions. Yes, Karen?
Some sign of majesty and what they use for kings and queens.
Well, in reality, it is part of religious services, but it is always, into antiquity, the palm branch has been a symbol of the nation of Israel. Not just to the Israelite people, but to those that surround it, okay? Now, Jesus is coming in. In fact, the whole city joined. And why palm branches? Now, that's Vespasian. How many of you know who Vespasian was? Emperor, okay, you've heard of him. All right. When Nero died, the Roman Empire fell into absolute disaster. Following Nero's death, they have the year of what is called the Four Emperors. He was the fourth. After making sure everybody else didn't get to become emperor. Okay? Galba and a few others. But the point was, he was actually outside Jerusalem and had set up the original siege in 70 AD. After Nero's death, he removed himself from that and went back to Rome and eventually became Roman emperor. His son Titus is the one that actually took the city of Jerusalem with three Roman legions, all right? But this coin is what he stamped. This is a copy of a silver denarii, and this is one in phenomenal condition. By the way, if you try to get this denarii, you're going to have to write a check with at least 5 zeros. Okay? You can buy a denarii. I have a couple that cost $56 a piece. They're not in great condition, but Mark Antony, 100 years before, is the one that made those. This one is they're not that many, and they're in great demand. But notice the symbol, the palm tree. The Romans even picked that as the symbol for the nation of Israel. And Judea, capta, or captive. And they literally took this and made coins like this. Now, some of you may not know the connection, but the money that was taken from the temple in Jerusalem went back to the city of Rome. Now that you got all this money, what are you going to do with it? Now that you stole all this money, now what are you going to do with it? Well, the Flavian Amphitheater, which is the real name for this building, all right, the Colosseum was kind of a nickname, the Flavian Amphitheater was constructed. And the truth is that Vespasian died before its completion. But anytime you see this, there's a direct causal link between that building being built and the fall of Jerusalem. Here's another one that's rather interesting in history. Why is half of it missing? Anybody? A matter of fact, St. Peter's Basilica used this as a rock quarry. So next time that you look at St. Peter's Basilica, connect the dots back that many of the stones that were used in that building were the same stones that our brothers and sisters died on. It is no small measure that when you read back through history of Christian individuals, that they've held a great concern for the city of Rome and that. Anyway, wealthy people, citizens. Just so happens that Titus and his coins didn't use the palm tree, but Domitian, his younger brother, who took over as the emperor afterwards, again put out the palm tree coins. The palm tree, even in prophecy, is a representation of the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, this was also true in 1920 when Jews in Palestine put out Judea liberated, all right, that the Jews had come back in the 1920s as their first return, and they put out this medal, all right, and again they used the palm tree. And then again in 62, Judea liberated, they put out an actual silver coin that was actually coinage you could buy, Israeli coinage, and they had it in circulation, again with the palm tree on both sides. The point is that every time God gives us something and tells us something, okay, there's a basis for it. Let's come on back to Zechariah. Oh, by the way, in both Matthew and in John, Jesus coming in on the back of the ass, humbly, is declared to be a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy almost 500 years before. 500 years before. Okay? And how could Jesus control what went on? He didn't control it. He simply sent his disciples, and the master has need of this, so here you go. Let's get back to Zechariah chapter 9. Now, here is Zechariah writing down what God wants him to say. In his understanding, he could probably connect some of the dots on near-term fulfillment, but how much grasp of long-term fulfillment do you think that the prophets had? All they knew is God was speaking and I am writing. How many times in your life has God asked you to do something you didn't have full understanding of, but you knew I was supposed to do it? You didn't know the effect, All right? So here, let's read on. Let's go down, take a jump down to verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as a sword of a mighty man. Now, when do you think that might have been fulfilled? Remember, Greece is the enemy, and Judah is attacking them. Greece is the enemy, and Judah is attacking them. Yes? 332. What? 332? Well, it just so happens, Alexander the Great died in 332 BC. Okay, Alexander the Great died. His empire, he did not leave a will. All the generals were around him, if we believe what has been written about the event. All the generals were around him. He says, okay, who's supposed to be the boss after you die? And he never got it out. And he never wrote a will. So what do you think happened to the whole Greek Empire at that point? What happened when Nero died? Four gargantuan pieces, or bigger pieces. There were two others that eventually got gobbled up. This one was the largest. All right, these are the Seleucids. And the Ptolemies, Seleucids and the Ptolemies down here in Egypt. By the way, Cleopatra was actually a Ptolemy. She wasn't even Egyptian. So here's the Seleucid Empire. It is growing, coming down through Judah, coming towards Egypt. Egypt was phenomenally wealthy. The Seleucids wanted to take it. What's in the middle? Israel, Judah. Well, it just so happens, after these two nations slammed into each other enough, they didn't have enough power to stop something from happening. Not only that, Anatotus, who was the, I guess, king of the Seleucids, he literally imposed regulations on the Jews that were absolutely untenable. Jews could not assemble for prayer. What happened to all the temple worship sessions? Stopped. Observance of the Sabbath was forbidden. Don't go to synagogue. Don't. Done. Okay? More than that, if you work, you work all the time. Possession of the scriptures was illegal. Sounds almost like Hitler, doesn't it? Well, Satan doesn't change much, Rick's opinion. Circumcision was illegal. Now, that might not be a big deal to you, but to a Jew and to a male Jew? What do you mean you're carving me out of the nation of Israel? Dietary law is illegal. Everybody eats the same stuff. And pagan sacrifices mandated in the temple. Now, how do you think that encouraged the Jews? I can't live with this. I'm going to answer God's call, not this. At least that was the rallying cry. All right? But this group called the Hasmoneans, all right, with Matthias as the lead, but eventually Simon was the key one, becomes the leader. Judah recognized the free state in 142 BC. They literally pushed out the Greeks. And that isn't where it stopped. This wasn't a holy kingdom based on God's laws. They literally sold the high priest the position. You ever wonder how we got from the high priest of Joshua at the time of Zechariah to the crazy people that Jesus had to face? It's because there was no soul left. If you wanted to be the high priest, you bring enough cash, you got the job. Sounds like something going on today, doesn't it? Simon, he passed away, and Jared Hyrcanus, his descendant, took over. In fact, one of his sons. He actually conquered Samaria, Galilee, Idumea, and forced conversions to Judaism at the end of the sword. A little fact that lots of people don't regularly know, that the Jews ever did such a thing, but they did. And this summed up at the time what was free Israel. And those verses there were 200 and some odd years after Zechariah's time, or 100 years after Zechariah's time, but he saw them and God gave the vision of them. All right? And then you open up into the rest into verse 15. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. Now, it's not often in the Bible you come across a verse that takes alcohol and elevates it to a position of what was going on. But when you look at the kind of people that did this, alcohol was a big part of their life. All right? Mostly what you find alcohol in the scriptures is in a subdued fashion, has to be controlled, that it's a deceiver. All right? And verse 16, and the Lord their God shall save them in the day as the flock of his people. But from my perspective, there's a marked change here from the Heshemonian victories to, and the Lord God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as stones and the crowns lifted up as an ensign upon his head. When is Israel going to be like crowns on Jesus' head? On God's, on his, when? When he comes and sets up his kingdom. Let's get back to 19, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head as it were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of the mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of God, and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you are a believer or a Jew and you see your Messiah come, how are you going to feel about that? Thumbs up, thumbs down. Amen. Good. I love that response, Rich. I love that response. I don't know if I'll be able to say anything. What about those that he rules with a rod of iron? How will they view him? What kind of descriptor would you use? Somebody's going to rule you with a rod of iron. Not just a staff, but a rod of iron. Taskmaster. Tyrant. The list goes on. We're going to see that Zechariah saw some of this as we get back there. Let's head on back. Zechariah. You can't take chapter 10 separate from chapter 9. So let's start in to chapter 10. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so that the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in his field. So when the Lord comes, right? Zechariah is giving a description. I want the rain, and I want the what? The latter rain. Now, some people view these two phrases, the rain and the latter rain, as spiritual references, but they have an actual physical application. Have you ever heard of the latter rain movement, anybody? Holy laughter, slain in the spirit in the aisles? After World War II, the charismatic community, and it still goes on today, they take this verse that God sent the latter rain, the Holy Spirit. Okay, they view it that way. But the fact is it has an actual physical application to the Jewish people. If you understand how the Jews heard rain, latter rain, maybe that'll give you a clue instead of reading your own interpretation into this section. So let me give you a little physics, a little historical application. Now, first, and the Lord shall save them in that day, the flock of his people, and they shall be stones in his crown, and they shall be lifted up, an ensign upon his head. So, the people will be like an ensign. Now, that's back up in chapter 9, I apologize. But this is the actual Hebrew word, nosses, a gleam from afar to be conspicuous as a signal through the idea of a flag is fluttering. When was Israel a nation? They declared nationhood. Freedom from basically England, in effect. What? 1948. And ever since then, they've been like a what? An ensign. If you want to know where Israelite is, Israel are, if you want to torture Israel, if you want to torture Jews, there's a one place you can go, and you know where you're going to find them. Everyone knows, the world knows, that a nation that did not exist exists today. God is working. So he's going to be a crown, the people are going to be like an ensign. Now, how many of you have visited Israel? How many of you visited Israel? You probably drove by Gezer, but you didn't even know it. Okay? Here you have Joppa and then Tel Aviv up there. You come down here, you got Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And it's about 30 miles west. You get to a Tel, which is a big lump, which used to be a city. And it's Tel Gezer, not Old Gezer. That's me. Okay? So Gezer, there's a picture of it. And that's one building, farmhouse, structure, family home, where they found something very important, and it was the Gezer calendar. That's a person actually holding it. By the way, it's currently in Istanbul, Turkey. And what it is, how many of you had tablets, like little chalk tablets when you were in school and you had to write things on them? Okay? They didn't have such things. So this was a clay tablet that a child worked on. Okay? And now you guys probably not. Okay, now. No, it's old fogies. Well, I had real chalkboards, and if you were bad, your job was to clean the chalk erasers. And that usually didn't go out well because, yeah, you'd make sure it was close to the teacher's desk, and it was not very good. As you can tell, I was not the best of children. Anyway, this is basically a calendar of a child from the time, and it literally says 2 months of olive harvest, 2 months. 2 months of planting again, 2 months. 1 month of cutting flax, 1 month of barley harvest, 1 month of harvest and feasting, 2 months of vine pruning, 1 month of summer fruit, and actually Abijah was the little boy. That's his signature. It's like he turned it in to his teacher. Now, there's some very important things about this little piece of stone no bigger than your hand. It is the earliest artifact that has Paleo-Hebrew scripture on it. So it sets the date when the Jews, it is historically the oldest thing. That's the first thing. Two, it gives you an idea of what they were eating during the period of time and when they were harvesting it. All right? Kind of important. So the rain kind of matters. Other historical records show us, and this is the Jewish calendar, and you have the rains, during the January-February time frame, and the latter rains, which is in the March time frame, before the barley harvest. Now here, in the Tri-Cities, and on the Palouse, you have kind of two types of grain farmers. People who farm with irrigation, they make their own latter rain, right? And then you have what kind of grain farmers? Nor are commonly called dryland farmers, okay? Most of the moisture for dryland farming comes from the snowpack, but they do like a little rain early. In effect, you could call it the latter rain, to give them that final growth till the finally setting of the wheat. The point is, the latter rain happened so the harvest would be successful. That's the whole point. The latter rain means the harvest will be successful. Now, we read, the Lord rain in the time of the latter and of the latter rain, so the Lord shall take bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. Now, how many of you like grass? During this summer, what happened to your grass? What? Well, I don't know about you, but my sprinkler system was not set up for 115 degree heat. You look at any of the golf courses in the Tri-Cities, I'm not the only one. Okay? But the fact here is God promises the rains to be sufficient to give grass everywhere, for everybody. I believe we're in the millennium during this period of time. Then you get to verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They are troubled, and because there was no shepherd. In the Bible, what's a shepherd's role and responsibility? Brother? Safeguard the sheep. Now, what does all safeguarding the sheep? Obviously a defense, like David against the lion and the bear, okay? Physical defense, but what other kind of animals are there? Two-legged ones that want to steal, all right? What else was the role of the shepherd? Exactly, find food. And then Jesus' example, the shepherd was willing to leave the 99 to go find the one that was lost. Now, I didn't know a thing about sheep until my grandsons started teaching me about sheep. They raise sheep. Sheep are kind of weird creatures. They like hanging together. How many of you have been to the rodeo that they have, the Ben Franklin County Fair, where they have the kid ride the sheep? Normally, they bring a ram out and park him, and then where all the sheep go that have been ridden, they'll just chink, all to get together. They'll just go there. You don't have to herd them. They just go there. Well, the thing is the one lost sheep didn't have any place to go. They kind of get lost. Really. So, the shepherd has many roles. But let's start here at the top of this verse. The idols have spoken vanity. That word in Hebrew for idols is teraphim. It's a very prescriptive word, not used very many times in the scripture. Teraphim are the little house gods that you have. The little house gods, like Rachel stole from her dad. Okay? They're mentioned in scriptures. But these are the little gods that you hide in your house, that you worship in your house, that you pray to in your house, where you don't have to go to high places. It just so happens Jews have had many of them. And there's lots of them in the nation of Israel. By the way, these particular ones, there was in the year 2000, there was actually a, how would you describe it? A special event at the Israeli National Museum of all these little teraphims, little house gods. And you know what they called it? They didn't call it teraphim house god presentation. They called it the presentation of the human form. The human form. Because somehow having pagan gods floating around in an Israelite museum would cause some people some pain. Okay? Anyway, but the point is, what the Lord is saying through Zechariah is these had spoke to the people and they had a false message. But they also had a false message from who? The diviners. The diviners. Diviners come in many grades. You can have a false prophet. You can have a witch. And even the kings of Israel at times lost their way in going to these kind of people. But they all told them untruths. Verse 3. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his godly horse in the battle. His goodly horse in the battle. To me, that there's a kind of a dividing line here. The first part of verse 3, mine anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. So his flock is the house of Judah. The shepherds are who? The priests and the leadership, the king. Who led them astray? Who didn't counsel them when they started going astray on their own? The shepherds. The challenge we have when you want to measure the health of a country is the leadership sound and the people not, or is the leadership not sound and the people are? Which one is more likely to be successful? When the leaders are right, because they set the standards, expectations. This is what makes me very nervous about America, is that in many ways, there are a lot of folks in government who are kind of like buying the priesthood gig. It's simply the reality we live in today. Let's read on. And hath made him his goodly horse in battle. What happens after Jesus' return? Remember we read it in Revelation? What comes out of his mouth? A sword? It's war. It's a horrible war. And why would God choose a goodly horse in battle? Why would he pick such a language, such a turn of phrase? How many of you are horse people? We got one horse people? You got two horse people. Okay, we got two horse people. Have you had special relationships with your horses? I mean, beyond just friendship like a dog. It's something more than that. At least knowing you, it was. Okay? She's calibrated me. I'm not much of a horse person myself. Sandy was my secretary for almost 10 years out at Hanford, and I got to learn a lot about her. Or wait a minute. She got to tell me a lot about what's important in life, and horses are one of those things. But let's just take for a second the Good Shepherd. Now, a battle horse, a horse that you would ride, a goodly horse for battle. What are some of the attributes of a goodly horse for battle? What?
Fast.
Speed. What else? What?
Strong.
Strong. Willing to take everything from bad weather to tough terrain to whatever. What else? What? Please, sister, speak up. What? Oh, a horse have courage? Matter of fact, they do. Okay. Sister, you said something. Loyal, beyond measure. I mean, to the point of, there's cases of crusaders at the fall of their horse would die defending it. That's how the connection, the loyalty. It was not a one-way street. most people don't realize is horses, not just in ancient times, but in medieval times, a horse had to be phenomenally trained and experienced. If you have a shield in one hand and a sword in the other, where's your reins? I mean, your teeth. You know, that might be a solution I'd pick, but I think that's not too smart. The truth is that the horse would actually be guided by the knees and the heels or spurs of the rider. They literally had to be trained to the reins and trained to be in battle. They could actually back up their horse, spin them, raise them up just with their feet and knees. Okay? It just so happens in the Civil War, horses needed a different skill besides that. Now, how many of you have been next to a cannon that's gone off? Anybody? Well, you've been around some big weapons out at Hanford, I'm assuming. What? Well, the largest I've ever been around is 5 inches. Okay? 5 inches. And it's unnerving. Now, that's for a person. What about a horse? It's like a hunting dog. But more than that, the battlefield is a little bit different than just bang, go get the bird. Probably the most famous horse was Robert E. Lee's horse, Traveler, and he carried him through the war, him and another. But war horses had to have nerves of steel. But most people don't realize, even in World War II, Germany, 80% of all of their equipment movement was done by horse. And they actually had cavalry units. The point is that a goodly horse for battle is a description of how Judah is supposed to be. All those attributes we share to how we want our horse. God is loyal. God is brave. God gave himself for his people. We should be willing to be the goodly horse. To be the goodly horse. Verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner. Out of him the nail. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. Now, this whole section, chapter 10, is dealing with military metaphors. Now, let's talk first about the corner. That is a corner back there. That's an inside corner. But this is actually an outside corner, like the corner on a castle or a watchtower. God picks the corner. He himself is the corner. What? The cornerstone, okay? And then you have the nail here. In modern language, we would probably use the phrase peg. All right? Peg. What do we use pegs for? Or hanger. What do we use them for? Or actually, on like on a wall. You hang pictures on them. You hang tools from them. You hang your armaments and things from them. But he makes the corner. And by the way, the words under here are actually the Hebrew words. The nail and the battle bow. That word is only used a few times. It doesn't just mean a bow. It means a bow drawn. And who creates these? God does. And what else does he create? Which is kind of strange in this sentence. Out of him every oppressor, what? Together. And that word there is usually reserved in the Hebrew for tyrant. For tyrant. Or slave driver. Or tax collector. Or the list is pretty much endless. It's the oppressor. When Jesus comes, the millennium will have two pieces to it. The good part and the not so comfortable part. Jesus will be what? the ruler with a rod of iron. Not brass, not bronze, not copper, not wood, iron. Absolute authority. And I got one more minute. Why don't we stop here? And we'll get to that next week. How in the world can God hiss? Actually, I think I'll make that clearer. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a God that, the Lord of hosts, that is a warrior, a protector, a just judge. Lord, we ask that your watch care would be over our country, over our state, and over our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.